word of the Lord from Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed in an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Thank you, Devin. This time next week, Devin should be married. Yes, he has identified one to marry him. That's all been prearranged and taken care of. But Lord, may the Lord bless Devin and Amy Beth. Man, I knew that wasn't right. Amy Beth this week as they prepare for the big day, big Saturday in Salem. Something good should come out of Salem. So we go to the Word today. Just one more thing I will say to, I want to say about India and Good Sam Merriam and you all should go to India for two reasons. One, it will forever change the way you view America. In a variety of ways. I do think one of the problems that we Americans have is we are short-sighted because we somehow magically think that the rest of the world is like it is here. And it is not. For better and for worse. That, I mean, some people might think, well, that's judgment on the rest of the world. No, in some ways, there are things about other cultures and other places are fantastic. I do know this, those poor people are probably freezing to death today. Do you feel cold outside? Is it cold or not?
Nice.
It's okay. You know, this is wonderful summer weather to me. But when you're in India, it's hot. And if you're on the Kerala side of the mountains, it's hot and it's wet. And if you go over the mountains, it's hot and it's dry. And but one thing that hasn't come, it's hot. Now maybe there's a cold season, but I don't know. The cold is just down to the 90s. So, and I also think people should go there because one of the greatest foods I ever placed in my mouth was with Sam, who met me in Kochi, Kerala, where he was born. And his driver took us to a restaurant that later I asked Sam where it was, and he said, I don't even remember. The driver chose it. But Kerala is known for a special, I think it's paratha, right? The paratha? It's this buttery, flaky, almost like a nest of buttery fried bread goodness. And you dredge that in a lovely coconut curry, And it's just one of the finest things on the planet. So, but you can't find it in this town. No, even those lovely people who make pretty good Indian food down there on 3rd Street, that's Punjabi food, and that is not South India. So you got to go to Kerala to find that. Problem is, I'm not sure if I got back there, I could find it. Let's pray together as we come before the Lord, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for the things you feed us. Not only feed us good food to give us nourishment, but you created in your grace and your love for us, you created us with taste buds, that it would be palatable and wonderful. So too, Lord, you have given us your word to feed us spiritually, and may it be pleasant in our soul. May it not only nourish us, but may it bring us joy. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon. For apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We have spent several weeks in Paul's first letter to Timothy. And today, we're going back to Isaiah. We spent a number of weeks in Isaiah last year. One of the things you might say, well, that's kind of a jump from the New Testament back to the Old Testament. We believe that it's important to preach the whole counsel of God, that it's not just the New Testament that we as Christians follow, but we believe the whole, all of the scriptures are intended, are the inspired, authoritative word of God, intended as our only rule for faith and for our life. And so we intentionally want to be in the Old Testament several times a year, if not almost as much as the New Testament. After all, if you just look at it in size, you know, the Old Testament is a thick tome and the New Testament is a much smaller tome. So if we are to know the Word of God, we can't just focus on the little bit and ignore the big bit, right? So we find ourselves in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is itself a big bit. 66 chapters. Probably three different movements within the book itself. And so I'm not just inventing a starting point of Isaiah 44. Is where we left off last fall. Pastor Paul preached the last passage from Isaiah that we visited. And so we'll be picking up in Isaiah 44. So we're going back to Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, is one of the Old Testament major prophets. We talk about the major prophets and the minor prophets. Major prophets would be who?
Isaiah.
Ezekiel.
Jeremiah,
right? And then some of the minor prophets, there's 12 of those, right? Obadiah and Micah and Amos and Joel and Zechariah, there's Haggai and Hosea. I don't know how many I just got, but you get the
point. Daniel, major prophet.
Daniel is a major prophet. He is, thank you. I knew a major named Daniel, but he wasn't a prophet. Major Daniel in the Air Force. Never mind. So, Isaiah was a prophet for 40 years plus. He proclaimed the word of God to the kings of Judah. And he proclaimed the coming judgment, exile, redemption, and return. And there is this cyclical pattern of that message. Of coming judgment and exile and redemption and return that you would see if you studied Isaiah in depth, which I encourage. It is a long and beautiful but difficult book. There are multiple theories and options and understanding it, and we're not going to get into the weeds and all of that. It would just create confusion for a lot of people, including myself. And there is this understanding, this cyclical and repetitive nature in Isaiah, where the Lord is, and through the prophet Isaiah, is proclaiming a coming judgment on the people of God. because they have not listened to the word of the Lord. They have not worshiped God as he told them. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He proclaimed his salvation over them, and then he said, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. He did the work of salvation. He saved them out of Egypt, and then he called them to live according to his law, according to his word. And how did they do with that? Miserable failures, right? And it would be easy for us to sit in judgment of them, except for we aren't any better, are we? We too struggle. We too fail. We too make New Year's resolutions, and by week three, they're gone. Isaiah is poetic, and it's prophetic. Poetic in this, just the use of the language of Isaiah is some of the most beautiful in the New Testament, in the scriptures, and it's one of the books that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. The Psalms and Isaiah are quoted more in the New Testament than in any other Old Testament book. So that's interesting. And Isaiah was prophetic by profession. He was a prophet. He was called to speak for the Lord, and that kind of the way he addressed it is, thus says the Lord, or thus saith the Lord. It's this proclamation. This is what the Lord says, so listen up, in other words. But he's also prophetic today by inspiration. Not just, now he's not speaking to Israel and the kings of Israel 3,000 or 2,800 years ago, but for us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he still speaks into our life. And one might say, well, this is written to the kings of Israel, and we're not the kings of Israel, and we're not the people of Israel. So what would something that God had to say to Israel 2,800 years ago, what would that have to do with us? And of course, the question is, it has nothing to do with us unless it has to do with us. What? The question for you is Isaiah prophetic by application? When you hear the words of the prophet, do you say, yes, that is me? Yes, that is the Lord that I serve. Yes, I sometimes do that. Yes, that warning is for me also. That's the question. Does the shoe fit? So with that, I don't know why that ended up down there. Pretend like you don't see that for a few more minutes. The story of God and his people is a lineal one, right? Especially in the Reformed understanding of the Christian faith, we use the words creation, fall, redemption, consummation. What is that? That's the story of God and his people. Right? He created the world, and he created human beings in his image, but because of the fall into sin, there is this entrance of human rebellion and brokenness that permeates all of the life experience in this place we call Earth. But God did not leave us to that, but God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross as the atoning sacrifice and bring redemption to his people. And therefore, we await the final day, the consummation, when Christ will return. That's the lineal view of the Christian faith, the understanding of the Christian faith. It's the big picture, you might say. But the cyclical view is indisputable. If you look at the Old Testament, you see that the called chosen people of God, called out, chosen by God, they didn't come to God and say, Abraham didn't go to God and say, I want you to choose me. I want you to accept me. I'm accepting you, and I want you to accept me. No, God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. Men want nothing to do with the holy up close on their own. It's fearful, it's frightening, it's holy, it's other. It's intimidating. And so there's this picture of being called by God. The people of God called. Israel, the Hebrews, brought out of Egypt. Not yet called Israel, in fact. Brought out of Egypt. Brought to the promised land. Brought over the sea. Brought through the desert. And what do? All the way they grumble. And when they get there, they rebel. And so God says, all right, don't want relationship with me? I'll send you out of the land. I'll send you into exile. I'll use the nations that are godless that surround you to teach you a lesson in godliness. And so they're drug off into exile. But then the Lord speaks. And he says, yeah, you're on the naughty seat, but I've relented my anger, and you're still the ones that I've called. You're still my chosen people. And so I have not given up on you because I love you and I have made you my own. And then he calls them back and he redeems them and he brings them back to himself and puts them back in the land. And then this cycle just continues. And so is it linear? Yes. Or is it cyclical? Both. Absolutely. So, here's where we discover the value of studying the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. We too identify with that cycle, don't we? Some of what we do is trusting and obeying, and other parts of what we do is I want to take back control for myself, because after all, who knows what I need most more than me. Yes, I'm called, but I'll handle this, God. And then he gives us our own way, and he gives us the thing that we desire to control, and how does that work out for us? Not just that he sends us into exile, but who sends ourselves into this? We send ourselves into exile. We bear the fruit of the seeds that we planted in our rebellion. Our sin and our rejection of the Sovereign Almighty sends us into a self-imposed exile, don't we? But in that, the long arm of God's grace has never let go of us. And in his time, by his Spirit and his Word at work in our lives, he shows us, I'm not done with you. You maybe have given up on me, but I did not give up on you. And he draws us back and redeems us. And for us, it's the same root issue, isn't it? And what is that root issue? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Who can I trust? Who do I trust? Because sometimes, almost by definition, the Lord is going to put us in situations where we are tempted to trust ourselves or trust our money or trust the government or trust some other power, some other force, some other entity more than we trust him. And the question will come down, who do I trust? And do I really need to? Yeah, Lord, I know. I know you've called me. I know that I'm yours. I know that you won me by Christ's blood. But just this once, can I just do what I want? Can I have what I want? Can I go my own way? Can I make my own choice? Can I determine for myself? I'm sure it'll be all right. Just this once. Because I know what my heart needs, and I need to follow my heart. So all my friends tell me I just need to follow my heart. Israel's whole history was shaped by that issue of trust and obey. Who do they trust? Who will they obey? Don't I know what's best for me, what I need? Can't I be a good spiritual person and choose my own path? If it were just you, maybe. But the one who created you has a claim on you, has a relationship claim on you. Because those who bear his name belong to him. And so there is no path. There is no path outside of the path that the Lord has for his people, other than the one that leads to destruction and death and separation. By the 8th century BC, Israel's cycle of chosen, called, rebellion, exile, and redemption was well established. Over and over again. And so the Lord called Isaiah to prophesy, and the Lord was tired of their PBR, their performance-based religion, because they wanted in their hearts to look religious like they belonged to Yahweh, but they really wanted to do what they wanted to do. And this is in Isaiah chapter 1, the very beginning of the ministry of Isaiah. This is what the Lord speaks to Israel through the prophet. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. You come in and you act religious, but in the midst of this is iniquity, is wickedness, is unrighteousness. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. That's what God said about what they were doing. My soul hates. They have become a burden to me. The God who created said, I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, just imagine people in worship spreading out their hands or praying, Lord, hear our prayers. When you spread out your hands, the Lord says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Imagine spreading out your hands to pray to the Lord, and they're dipped in the blood of the people you've taken advantage of to gain the wealth and the power that you have. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, which is ironic because that can't be done. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. I have to pause here and say, most evangelical Christians don't ever address the issue of justice in our society. Our religion as evangelicals has become me and my personal relationship with the Lord. And all the justice issues are put behind us. We call them names like, that's socialism, or that's not helping the poor, or that's something else. These things are at the heart of what God says to his people. Now, are there bad secular answers to the problems that we face in our society that are stupid and we shouldn't do them? Yes. Absolutely. So my question is, let's not just reject the socialistic answers of a secular society, but let's embrace the justice that God calls us to in the heart of the God who made us. He called us his own. That's the call of the prophet Isaiah for his people. Picture of the religion was in worship in name only. They come before the Lord, but their heart is not really open to what he has for them. Their actions were self-focused. Their so-called worship was rooted in self-love, self-fulfillment, and self-direction. If I love myself, why would I not do what I feel like I should do? And be self-directed. I sense I need to go this way. I'm following my heart. But worship is to pour ourselves out before God, face down in the dust, figuratively, and say, Lord, I know nothing. You show me, for I am nothing. And it was into this atmosphere where the prophet Isaiah addressed the people of God. And so we come to chapter 44. We really have to look at the context of 43 also, because they're put together, and it also helps us pick up where we left off many months ago. And we see that in chapter 43 there's this announcement of hope, the salvation. The Lord is the salvation of Israel. But at the end of that, he maintains this judgment of discipline because there's still idolatry in their midst. And then this bit we look at today is in chapter 44, verses 1 through 8, is a restatement of the announcement of hope. Our trust is in the Lord. He is our Savior. But there's judgment because God's people still look to idols. But here, salvation is in the Lord. And that's what we're about to see here. And so we're going to see it in four movements. Real quickly, I hope. Listen up, the Lord says. And what is their response to that? An invitation to think about some things or some rhetorical questions and a proclamation not to. So let's take a look at that first proclamation. Listen up. But now hear. An imperative. But now hear. Listen to this. Not, there's not an invitation about, hey, what do you think? Are you open to this? No. Listen. Listen, stupid. That's what I would have said to myself. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. There's this proclamation, this pleading. Number one, I want us to stop and consider what is in the name. Jacob and Israel. Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Well, of course, we know that Jacob is the brother of who? Esau. There's Abraham, and what's his son's name? Isaac, well, that's one of his sons, the other one Ishmael, but Isaac. And then from Isaac, he gave, he fathered who? Esau and Jacob. And so you'll hear in Judaism, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the line, the lineal line from which we will receive Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And Jacob was a great guy. He was a wonderful child, and he was the kind of guy you want your daughter to marry, right? Yeah. Wrong. He was a jerk, right? He grabbed from his birth, and on the way out of the womb, he was already creating, stirring up problems. The Bible said he was grasping at the heel of his brother. He's a heel grabber. Nobody likes a heel grabber. Get away from me, you little heel grabber. That Ivan's got a bumper sticker that says, I'm a heel grabber. The rascal. That's what he is. He's a rascal. If you saw Jacob coming, you wanted to be like, get out of here, here comes Jacob. That guy's going to like grab your waltz because he's going to take us for all he's got. He's the deal maker. How about this? You're really hungry. I'll make you some awesome stew. I just want your whole birthright. Seems like a good deal, right? He's a bad dude. He's a jerk. That's what he is. He's an imperfect person, and he's a patriarch of the faith. He's also the one who wrestles with the Lord. Genesis chapter 32. And a man comes and wrestles with him all night long. And what does Jacob say to him? I will not let go until you bless me. Ever wrestle with the Lord all night long? I think a lot of us have done that. And so there's something about Jacob, even though he's a rascal, that God, by the way, saves rascals. He even elects rascals. He chooses rascals to reveal his amazing grace. And so he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Even though he's never satisfied and he never submits, Israel becomes his new name, the one who wrestles with the Lord. Because it's a picture of the people of God. We're never satisfied. We never submit. We continue to struggle. Or is that just me? But hero is the hero Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. That's the poetic piece. Two names of the same people. My servant, whom I have chosen. In fact, there it is at the end. There's a little inclusio right in those first two verses. How does it end? O Jacob, my servant. Yushrun, who I have chosen. Well, that's not the same as Israel. Israel, what's that? It's the same as Israel. It literally, the root word there is the upright ones. Right? And why are they upright? They're upright because they've been made that way. Not because they're good in what they do, but they're made upright. They're brought upright by the hand of God. And so there is this inclusio, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Jacob, my servant, Yushrun, whom I have chosen. And what's in between those two things? Well, there is first an identity. We have an identity as the people of God. Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, had an identity. They were chosen by God. They belonged to Him. Why? Because they chose Him? No, because He chose them. And for what purpose? To be a servant to the Lord. Not so they could just say, wow, I've really received a lot of God's grace. I feel happy about I'm good. Thank you. Wow, I like this chosenness thing. I belong to the Lord and I'm blessed. Amen. Good night. Turn off the lights. No, their chosenness was for a purpose, to serve the Lord. And if they would not serve the Lord, their chosenness was in vain. Thus says the Lord, and here it is, who made you, who formed you, and from the womb, and will help you. That's who God is. And that's who Israel is. They are not only chosen by Him, they're made by Him, formed by Him in the womb, and He is going to help them. And so the message is to fear not. Even though there's judgment on the way, even though we live in a broken and fallen world, even though it's an ugly place, even though there's, because of disobedience of humanity, there's going to be ongoing judgment on human beings, Fear not. So where does the salvation in this passage, where does it come from? From whence? It comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord is the source of salvation for his people. It's not self-help. It's not another book. It's not another movement. It's not another revival. It's not another chasing of this or that. It is the Lord. It is the sovereign will of God on his people. And he has chosen them for a purpose. And that purpose is service. So for Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, is their creator, their elector, their master, because they are servants to him, and he is their ongoing helper. Verse 3 says, I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground. If you go to Timanur, Talmanadu, where Sam and Miriam minister, as you come up over the mountain from Kerala, that's the state, if you're looking at the map of India, see it there? It's the most southern western state. And it's along the coast, and it's wet, and it's humid, and it's wet, and it's green, and it's lush. And you get to the top of the mountain, and the mountains, just like here in Oregon, grab all the water off the ocean and dump it on the mountains, and it's why it's green and lush, and they grow bananas, and they grow tea. It's beautiful. And you go over the mountain, and it turns dry. And it's a desert. It's not really a desert. Is it technically a desert? I don't know if it is or not.
It used to be because of the dam from Kerala. Less green now.
Yeah. It's very dry. And what was hot and humid now becomes hot and dry. And then, as you drive, there's a green oasis. There's a green oasis, and in that oasis is the hospital. And across the road, there's an orchard that grows cashews. Maddie liked that because she likes cashews. Still get the cashew orchard still there. And the school. Literally, in a dry spot, the Lord has poured out water on a thirsty land to the gospel. And streams on dry ground. He says to Israel, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. I will, they shall. I will pour out water. I will pour out my spirit. They shall flourish. Human beings try every which way to flourish apart from the I will of the sovereign God. They will not unless they submit to his will. What the people of God do is always intended to be a response to what the Lord has done. He has done it. And so what we do is in response to what he has done. And so we come to the second movement, their natural response. Verse 5 says, this one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So, here it is. One will call on the name of Jacob. Another will name himself by the name Israel. Scholars think that this, you know, is this just talking about the nation of Israel, or is this talking about the nations around Israel that will be drawn because of the obedience and the submission and the service and the holiness of God's people who've been set aside for his purpose? that they will be drawn to him, and they will the nations will come, and they will see that in Yahweh there is life, and that they will take on for themselves. They will become God-fearers. They will embrace the Lord Yahweh, even though he's the God of the Israelites. But of course, that's what they will do. But again, what is the most important is this proclamation of what is the Lord's. And this one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's. Because in those days there would be a marking on the slave or the servant of the name of the master. And so this one puts the name of his master on his own hand in obedience and submission to the Lord. Not just because the master has demanded. We have an identity. We are with Christ and his people. In that day, they said, I am the Lord's. And with Jacob and with Israel. The message there was clear. It's not just I belong to the Lord and I get to do my own thing. I belong to the Lord and I'm fine. Just me and the Lord are just okay by ourselves. We don't need everything. No, if you belong with the Lord, you belong to his people. If you belong to Christ, you belong to his church. There is no, the problem with American evangelicalism, there's no ecclesiology, there's no doctrine of the church. It's just me and my personal relationship with Jesus. And yet the gospel, from the first book of the Bible all the way through to Revelation, is about a God who gathers a people for himself in a group, in a gathering, in a community. His people. We separate ourselves from the people of God. We are separating ourselves from Christ.
Well, you're saying there's no salvation outside the church.
I'm saying the heart of God is for his people, his gathering. He's always gathered his people in a group. So if we're rejecting the group, is that God's problem and his fault? Or is that mine? Is it my perspective that needs to be corrected? So we come to our third movement. Ponder this, the rhetorical question. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, and the Lord of hosts. So how is it that God sees himself? God sees himself as the King of Israel. He's proclaiming his lordship. It's not that Israel is just simply saying, we elected a new king and his name is Yahweh. No, he has proclaimed his lordship over his people. The Lord says he's the King of Israel. And his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, and the Lord of hosts, by the way. And what are those, the Lord of hosts? The angels. The angels of heaven. The heavenly armies. That's how big the claim of God is. And then God proclaims, oops, that's not it. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Jesus, of course, in the fullness of time, is sent by the Father, and Jesus proclaims that he is one with the Father. Some people are like, well, where does Jesus ever really say he's one with the Father? Well, that's a great conversation, and there's lots of places that point to that, like the I am statements of seven perfect I am statements of John, the Gospel of John. But here's one in Revelation 21 where he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He borrows the very phrase of God that Yahweh uses in Isaiah chapter 44 to proclaim who he is. How does the Lord understand himself? That he is the only God. He is the beginning and the end. And what is the Lord's proof of that? We find it in verse 7. Who is like me? That's the rhetorical question, right? Who is like me? And the answer that it begs is no one is like him. No one. And the Lord says, if you come up with one, then let that one proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. I'm the God. His proof is, I'm the God who appointed an ancient people. That's his proof. And so for the people of Israel, and for those who follow in the vein of the covenant promises of God made to Israel, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, those who look to salvation in Christ alone, the message in the midst of a messed up world, in a cyclical world of submission and rebellion and figuring it out, and this administration is great and that one's terrible and the next one's worse, and it seems like it's uglier and meaner and nastier, and there are no good human answers in all creation. And God proclaims from his throne in heaven, fear not, nor be afraid. Yeah, but if you turn on this news channel or that news channel and you hear how bad Trump, or you hear how wonderful Trump is, or the Europeans are doing this, or the Chinese are doing that. Fear not. Nor be afraid. This passage offers hope for God's chosen servants both in the near and in the far future. It was a message to Israel way back then, but it's a message for us here now. To say, you're concerned that there's no justice in the streets? You're concerned about the bad thing? You should be. But fear not. Don't be afraid. And therefore, today we do not fear. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. There's just one God. There's just one Savior. There's just one name under heaven by which man must be saved. His promises are our hope. And he has always told us so. That's the story that is consistent through ages to ages to ages. We are the witnesses to his nature and his character. The God that was, is, and he is to come. He was faithful yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So what? So, how do we live if this is who God is? He is this electing, choosing, calling, sometimes punishing and disciplining God. How do we understand it? Well, I would ask if you're a cycle or a lion person. You need to consider for yourself, which one of these two lines do you prefer? I'm chosen, I'm called by God, and yet I struggle and I wrestle with him and I rebel against him, and then I live by the consequences of my own stupid choices, and I go into my little exile, and then I fight with him some more, and then out of my rebellion he calls me, he meets me, and he redeems me and calls me back. Well, that's all of us at some level. But that's really tiring, isn't it? And here's the good news. When God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross, he completed the work. Amen.
The redemptive work of Jesus is finished.
Amen.
It's done. That battle, that yellow cyclical battle, is not still going on anywhere other than your mind, because in the heavenly realms, the price has been paid. He's done with it. So we submit to the reality that the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who allowed by his I don't want to call it magical, but it's a mystery of his grace, allows human beings this choice that leads them to fall and sin and rebel and to run and to go every which way. I'll run my own life. But in his mercy and his grace, he redeems us and calls us his own. And we are on that journey toward consummation, where our hope, our guaranteed expectation, is the return of Christ, where he will reign in the new heaven and the new earth. And no one or thing will ever challenge the kingdom that is his. We're line people, not cycle people. You might be a cyclist, but you ride your cycle in a line. And whom is your identity? I'm a member of this race. I'm a member of that party. I root for this team. This is my gender. That's my people. That's my flag. Here's my World Cup team. Or will you write on your arm, the Lord's? Are you the Lord's? Is Christ the one who saved you? Is he the one who owns you? Is his claim upon you? Has he marked you as his? If he has, then there's nothing in all creation that can separate you from that. Nothing, not the heights nor the depths, not angels, not the demons. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. So does he shape you? Does he make you? Does he mold your heart, your thinking, your actions? Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, you have indeed poured out your Spirit on us, your people. And in your word today, we are convicted that we need to put away our cycle, the battle which spins in our mind, and we submit and trust you and obey you. Thank you, Lord, for the good news that you have done this, that you will, and so we do. We submit, we trust, we obey. And Lord, if there's one or many who struggles with that trust and obeying, I pray that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, shepherd that in their hearts and in their minds so that you have your way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the last word. We heard first word from Phil in Revelation chapter 1. Here it is from chapter 21. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha
and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.
Amen.
Amen.